want to preach by the grace and help of God our motto text for 2013, and we're turning to 1 Corinthians 15. It's just really a line of the text that we're going to think upon and take for our motto text. In the last verse of the chapter, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we want you to think about that phrase, underline it, put a mark by it, keep it in your mind, keep it in your heart this year. But let's read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. And there's the last verse that we're thinking about, and the phrase that I've mentioned, taking it for a special text for 2013. In a personal sense, this verse of Scripture I have always viewed as being my text, a verse that for me has meaning and application. It's not an unusual thing to have a special verse. As I look across our congregation today, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, will be able to think about special verses that are meaningful to you. And you might go as far to say, that's my text, and it's meant so much to me over the years. John Calvin had a special text. Psalm 124 and verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And in those days of Reformation, he needed God's help, and the Lord was his helper. He proved it, and this was a special verse to him. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, had a special verse. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And that certainly is a great verse of Scripture. I'm sure you will agree. The lifelong verse of the great African missionary David Livingstone was Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. The last verses of that chapter, the Great Commission, and this great missionary had them as his special verses. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's the end of it. So said David Livingstone to himself as he placed his finger upon this passage in the Bible on which he had staked his entire life. He was surrounded by hostile and infuriated savages during the 16 years that he had spent in Africa. Up until this point, he had never been in as much danger than at this moment in his life. Death literally was staring him in the face. He was tempted strongly to sneak away under the cover of darkness and to run for his life. But then he turned to his Bible and to this favorite verse, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. just before he ascended into heaven, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In this verse, he had strength and courage to resist temptation to flee away. And so he stayed and he faced the dangers head on that he was going to face the following day. I have many favorite passages of Scripture that I love. But in particular, 1 Corinthians 15:58 became mine from my Bible college days. Used to be back then, it's not so much now. The ministers that worship with us will know this. Way back 20, 30 years ago, when you visited congregations, people wanted you to sign the fly leaf of their Bible. Even for us as students, when you visit a congregation, young people used to come and you would have seen their Bibles covered in the signatures of many, many preachers who had come to their churches. So it was a practice that was done back then. And whenever I signed my name, every time, I always put this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. I purposed then, when God called me into Bible college to train for the ministry of his word, that I wanted to be the kind of Christian that this verse of Scripture speaks about. And I also wanted in some way to pass that on to others, and that's why I signed it in their Bible, with the hope that those young people and others would go home and they would look up the verse of Scripture. I don't know whether they ever did that or not. When a preacher signed his name and he gave a text, I'm not sure whether those who had their Bible signed looked up the verse. But that was the thought in my mind, that they would do it, that they would be challenged by it. I certainly wanted to be this kind of Christian. The always abounding Christian. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. But as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, as we think of this new year, into which we have now entered, and today is the 6th of January, it's the first Sabbath day, and we're standing on the threshold of God's work as we contemplate the year 2013. The question is this: what kind of Christian do you want to be for God this year? How do you want to live your life before men? In what way do you want to do God's work? Well, as for me, and I would like to say, and my house, as for me and my house, I want to be a 1 Corinthians 15:58 Christian. I want to abound in God's work. I want every believer here to be this kind of Christian. So as we look at the phrase for a little time, may the Lord write it upon your mind and heart. And may you purpose from this day onward that you're going to be, for God, an abounding Christian. There's three simple thoughts I want to leave with you. The first one is the calling entrusted to us. And very simply, it's in the words, the work of the Lord. That's what the Lord has entrusted to you and I. The work of the Lord is very simply living a life of obedience to God's holy word and will. It is engaging ourselves in the business of the Lord, the duties, the responsibilities that he has set for his church. Every true believer is a workman. One commentator writing on this verse of Scripture said, "He that works not to bring glory to God and good to man is not acknowledged as a servant of Christ. If he be not a servant, he is not a son, and if he be not a son, then not an heir." And that is so true. We are to be engaged in Christian service, promoting God's glory and advancing Christ's kingdom, doing all the good we can while we can as God gives us the strength and the grace. One of the greatest examples of a man involved in the work of the Lord is none other than the great Apostle Paul, who wrote this text of Scripture. From the moment that he was converted, I believe it's true to say, he was this kind of Christian, the Christian that he's writing about in this verse of the Bible. He set himself to be about God's work. As a new convert, we see something of the characteristics of this work emerging in his life. turn for a moment to the ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This is where we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And right here, from day one, the day that he was converted, we see those characteristics of a man being involved in God's work. For one thing, he had a wholehearted desire to obey God's will. The very first sentence, perhaps, breathed by grace in his life, is that in verse 6, where he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Right there, day one, as in faith he turns to Christ, he becomes a new creature. This is the cry of his heart, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And that's how he lived his life. That's how he walked with God in the remainder of his years. And that's how we ought to be living. This is part of the work of the Lord. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Show me what your will is." That's where it begins. And then he engaged in the business of prayer. As you read on, and we learn about Ananias being sent by the Lord to visit him in the street that is called Straight, there in the city of Damascus. The Lord, as he sends him, tells him where to go, the house that he's going to be in. And in verse 11 of chapter 9, he says concerning Saul of Tarsus, "For behold, he prayeth." You go to such and such a place, here's the house where Saul of Tarsus is going to be. When you get there, you're going to find this man engaged in prayer, just converted to Christ. And he's praying. He's seeking the Lord. This is part of the work of the Lord, our prayer life. And of course, he presented Christ to lost souls from the day that he was saved. In verse 15, as the Lord is instructing Ananias what to tell him, he says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." This was going to be the lifelong task of the Apostle Paul, to bear the name of Christ. And you'll discover there in verse 20 that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. From the moment of conversion, as he began the work of the Lord, he's preaching Christ. And that ever must be our great task in this world, to present Christ as he's offered in the gospel to the needy world. And there was spiritual growth and knowledge in his life, this man that's engaged in the work of the Lord, because verse 22 tells us that Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. If you're going on with God, you're going to increase in knowledge. You're going to become stronger. The work of sanctification is going to be wrought in your life. And he desired fellowship with other Christians. In fact, he desired membership, because in verse 26, when Saul came to Jerusalem, he is said to join himself to the disciples. And Bible commentators tell us that he was seeking church membership there. He wanted to join them. They were a little bit suspicious about him, but he wanted to become a member of the church. The word "join" is a very strong word. It's the word that gives the idea of being cemented together. He wanted to be cemented together with God's people in that church. That was his desire. We don't read about him again until chapter 13, when he is set aside for special missionary service, where we read in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Over 10 years have passed by. Maybe even as many as 13 years by the time we reach chapter 13. 10 to 13 years as a child of God, growing in grace. And now he's called to be a missionary and to go on his missionary exploits. We might call those the silent years, or the unrecorded years of the apostle, for very little is said about it. But we can be certain that Paul was serving the Lord. We can be certain that he was abounding in the work of the Lord. It seems that he became a home missionary in the region of Syria and Cilicia. And that was Paul's home province. That's where Tarsus was located. And so we say he became a home missionary first of all. The only reference to this period of time is found in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is giving a little summary of his testimony, and he says there in verse 21, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." And so those years between chapter 9 and chapter 13, in his home district, he's preaching the faith of Christ. He's engaged in the work of the Lord. And so then when we come to chapter 13, we go on to read about his missionary journeys and the exploits that he did for God. If we have no desire for missionary work at home and abroad, we're not truly involving ourselves in the work of the Lord. The principal task that is given to every Christian is the work of the Great Commission. No higher work or greater task has been committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I would say to us all, as we stand on the threshold of this year and we look out into serving God in the will of the Lord in the next 12 months, redouble our efforts in what we do for the Lord. Let's be involved in the work of the Lord and be like this man that we're reading about here, Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul. But there's a greater example in the person of Jesus Christ as far as someone involved in the work of the Lord, the God-man. "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." You'll know that Jesus said those words, "I must work." It might be profitable to note some of the work of the Lord, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to really see what the work of the Lord is. And as we look at them, and we haven't time, this really would be a study in itself, but as we just mention them to you briefly, let's ask the question, are these the things that we're engaged in? At least in part, are these the things that we are seeking to do in the work of the Lord? Spreading the gospel was one thing. In fact, what we'll do, we'll just take a little run through John's gospel because of time. But Jesus Christ was involved in spreading the word of God, preaching the gospel. In John chapter 3, he's witnessing to an old religious Pharisee, Nicodemus by name. And to this man, he presents the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. In order to get to heaven, you must be born again. That message hasn't changed. And though we're speaking to God's people primarily today, it may be there's someone in this service and you're not born again. You're not saved by the grace of God. And therefore, you have no hope of heaven whatsoever. For Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's no other way to heaven than becoming a child of God through the experience of the new birth by the Holy Ghost. And to this man, he went on and preached the cross, and went on and preached the love of God, and presented to him what it is to exercise faith in the Lord for salvation. In the next chapter, chapter 4, he's now preaching the gospel, spreading the word to a sinful Samaritan woman there at Jacob's well, just outside the city of Sychar, where the woman had come to draw water. Jesus tells her about the water of life, an illustration of what the gospel is. That water of life that will be like a spring of water inside her, speaking about everlasting life, which he as the Messiah alone could give unto her. Yes, Jesus was involved in the work of the Lord. This is the work that the Lord was involved in. This is what Jesus did. He spread the gospel. And then, of course, he stirred the hearts of others in the same thing. Jesus not only spread the gospel, but he wanted others to do the same. And in John chapter 4, the very incident that we've mentioned about the woman of Samaria, you remember when she had gone back into the city to tell others about the Lord, that the disciples then came upon the scene, and the woman went back, and there's a conversation now takes place between Jesus and his disciples. You remember what the Lord said to them on that very occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 34 and 35? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. This is what I feed upon. This is my meat. This is what I live for. And then immediately he says to the disciples, say ye not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. In other words, I want you men to have this meat too. I want you men to have this vision. I want you to lift your eyes and look upon the fields that are white already to harvest, the teeming multitudes that are perishing in their sin. And it is believed by some that at that precise moment the people of Sychar were actually coming out now, because they did come out to meet the Lord. The woman had come back, told them about the Savior, and she brought this great crowd of people back again. And as the Lord was speaking these words, it may be the right thing to say that the people were now coming in the distance. And the Lord said to the disciples, lift up your eyes and look. Look at these people. It's like a field of wheat that needs to be gathered in. It's white, already unto harvest. This is the work of the Lord, my friend. To spread the gospel. To stir the hearts of others. Oh, may we stir each other's hearts in the work of the ministry this year. And then, of course, there was the satisfying of the hungry. In the chapter 6, you read about the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the Lord was concerned for these people. He was concerned about their bodily needs. They had been there listening to his preaching all day, and now they're hungry. And the disciples say, send them home. But the Lord says, no, we'll give them something to eat. But they hadn't got anything to set before them. And they didn't have the money either to go into some city and buy it. But you remember the lad that was there and the miracle that was wonderfully performed, and the 5,000 men, probably plus women and children, were fed that day, and the 12 baskets of food gathered up, those fragments that were left. The Lord was concerned for the hungry. And of course he did go on to say, and perhaps we should mention it in verse 26, to these people, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. It is true that many of them just came back and they were seeking him because they'd been fed. And that often happens even in the work of the ministry. But you know, the Lord knew that. And the Lord still fed them. And the Lord still helped them. But he told them about what they ought to be laboring for principally. And that was spiritual things in their lives. And of course, he was sitting at the table in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. And though the details are not recorded, we know that this very occasion when they came together to eat the Passover was the occasion when the Lord's table was instituted. And this is part of the work of the Lord that you and I are to be engaged in. Jesus sat at the table and he broke the bread and he distributed the cup and he said to his people, this do in remembrance of me. My friends, when we come later to sit at the Lord's table, this is part of the ministry. This is part of the work of the Lord that we ought to be sitting there, taking our place, remembering his death, his atoning death, when he died for us, calling it to mind in this special way that the Lord has directed our paths in. And also on the same occasion, there was stooping in humility. Isn't this part of the work of the Lord? Chapter 13 and verse 5. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And if you look down at verse 15, Jesus says, I've given you an example that ye should do as I've done to you. What was it? It was an example of humility. The blessed Christ himself kneeling down at the feet of his followers and washing their feet. Oh, that we would be taught the lesson of humility. And to walk humbly with our God. And to serve others as the Savior himself served them. There was striving for unity. And again, it was the same occasion when the Lord talked to them heart to heart. In verse 34 of chapter 13, where he said, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And he went on to pray not long afterwards in the high priestly prayer of John 17 that we all might be one. As the Father was one with the Son, Jesus prayed that his people would be one with him and one with one another. This is part of the work of the Lord. This is part of the Lord's work. This is how he lived. This is how he conducted himself. And he told his people to strive for that unity. And he prayed to that end. And then we can say part of the work was also supplicating the throne. John 17 is the great high priestly prayer of Christ. Jesus was eminently a man of prayer. And brethren and sisters, this is part of God's work, to be men and women and young people of prayer, privately and publicly, having time to develop that. And then suffering for the gospel. Come to chapter 18 of John's gospel, and you'll see how the Lord suffered in the garden, and then was taken to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and then was taken eventually to Pilate, and what wicked men did to him in all of those places, and then eventually crucified for our sins. And sometimes in the work of the Lord, we have to suffer, like our Savior suffered, and bear the reproach of men. But we do it gladly, because we love him. The Church of Jesus Christ is essentially a serving church, an active church. We're saved to serve, not to sit back. And Jesus says to us all again, go work. Go work today in my vineyard. We will feel our indebtedness. There'll be a desire to serve. We will say with one of old, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Or we will say with the apostle that spoke the words of our text, Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's how we will feel. Very quickly, I come to my second thought. My second thought will be quicker than my first. But I want you to notice the conduct expressed in this text. Just one word I want you to single out there. It's the word abounding. When we think of the work of the Lord says we are to be abounding in that work. Or Paul tells us, the Lord tells us through Paul as he writes these words to the church at Corinth. Abounding. It's an interesting term. The Greek word for abounding is a word that means an exceeding measure. Something above the ordinary. It gives the thought of overflowing. And that's what our service for Jesus Christ ought to be. And I, for one, find that very challenging. Strong's Concordance defines this word as to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to cause to superabound or excel, be more abundant, be the better, enough and to spare, exceed, excel, increase, remain, over and above. All those thoughts there are in this word, abounding. Albert Barnes, writing on this verse, on this word, he says, always engaged in doing the will of God, in promoting his glory, and advancing his kingdom. This phrase means not only to be engaged in this, but to be engaged diligently, laboriously, excelling in this. To abound is to serve God fervently. It is to serve him enthusiastically and earnestly, with heart, with soul, with our mind, with our strength, our whole being. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Or as it is sometimes misquoted, do it with all thy might, but not really a misquote, because that's what it means. Whatever your hand finds to do, especially in the service of the Lord, the work of the Lord, you're to do it with your might. You're to be abounding in it. Why should we serve God with any less? Doesn't he deserve the best that we can give to him? Shouldn't we abound in every area of the work of God here in this house where the Lord has placed us? Is it not our reasonable service to do it? In the prayer meetings? In the children's work? In the youth work? In the outreach ministry? in our visitation, in our worship service, in our gospel meeting? Shouldn't we be abounding in these things? We're not to serve the Lord half-heartedly, or with a grudge, or with a sigh. It's true to say that sometimes when you ask a Christian to do something, you know, they just, that's a big sigh. That's not how it ought to be. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves if that's how we serve the Lord. Has the love of Christ not got a hold upon you? Have you not dwelt upon the great cross work of the Savior? Because that will be the motivation that will drive you on to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Can we say with the psalmist in the Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will. Oh my God, is it the delight of your heart to do God's will, to be involved in the work of the Lord? And then the last thought, the commitment expected. The commitment expected. And we come to the word always. Work of the Lord is important. We ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. But don't lose sight of the word always. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you an always abounding Christian? Sadly, for most members of the believing church, serving God is sporadic. It is in fits and starts. It's now and again. There's some people and they get all stirred up at a convention. I'm sure that's a good thing, except if it's just all of the flesh. But I'm sure it's a good thing to be stirred up in your heart at special meetings when the Lord passes by, whether it's the Easter convention or our missionary convention that we'll have next weekend or some other special convention that's held. And you go and you listen to the reports and you listen to the Word of God. And there the Lord, as He passes by, He stirs the hearts of His people. Others get stirred up when a mission comes. And again, no doubt that's a good thing. Time of gospel preaching. 2-3 weeks laid aside every night now. Reaching out into our family, into our community. For they're perishing in their sin and they need the gospel. They need to be saved. And we ought to get excited in such times. And we ought to be abounding in God's work at mission times. But sometimes that's the only time that God's people get excited about God's work. Or maybe at the start of the year. Has anybody made a New Year's resolution? Put your hand up. One person. Two people. Well, maybe that's a good thing for... Usually it's broken within a week. But it's a good thing at the start of a year to make resolutions, to make promises to God, how we're going to live for the Lord by His grace in the incoming year. And sometimes when the year starts, people do rededicate themselves to the Lord. They consecrate their service to God. We were thinking about that at the early morning prayer meeting this morning. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? I find that challenging as I read it. And we ought to do that from time to time, to give ourselves over to God's work again. You know, for some, that's all it is. They make changes, they make commitments, they make promises. You see it for a little bit, but for the rest of the year, really it comes to nothing. We might call them fizzy drink Christians. You know the way you shake a bottle and you open it and the fizz all comes out and then it's kind of all flat. Or sunshine Christians. If the sun's shining and everything is going well, they want to be abounding in God's work. Fair weather Christians, same thought. Always abounding means that you keep at the work. You're in season and you're out of season. In the sunshine, in the darkness. This kind of faithfulness is a quality lacking in many churches today. You just need to travel around the churches in Northern Ireland to see that that is so. People lack commitment. They lack dedication. They lack perseverance. They're not loyal to the Lord and to His work. We have every encouragement to always abound in the Lord's work. Every encouragement. For one thing, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing. To be involved in His work and to be abounding in His work and to be always abounding in His work. For another thing, it pleases the Lord. When His people are living the way that He has intended them to live, it brings joy to the heart of God. It glorifies God. Isn't that our chief end? It ought to be. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that forever starts now on earth. And there is the forever in the life to come. But we ought to be glorifying God on earth and enjoying the Lord on earth. It also gives personal contentment in our own heart that we are living obediently to the Lord. I'm not talking about a fleshly contentment. I'm talking about a spiritual satisfaction. I am, by the grace of God, doing what I believe is right before God, living obediently to Him. And we're doing good to others. You're going out there doing the will of the Lord, the work of the Lord. You're helping others, especially in bringing the light of the gospel to them. And that's a good thing. It's a blessing to be a co-laborer, first with Christ and then with one another, to be joined in this work together. But you look at the whole text. Just as we close, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? It's not in vain. There's a marvelous outcome. Two things. There are results in this life, and there are rewards in the coming life. Results in this life because you see what God is doing through the work of the Lord as we are engaged in it, and that brings great encouragement. And then the rewards one day. Writing to the Hebrews, Paul said, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And with His own hand, one day, God will repay. But only the Christian who is abounding in the work of the Lord can expect to see the results in this life and the rewards in the life to come. How is it possible to be an always abounding Christian? What is the motivation? What's the drive? What's the inspiration? Well, the always abounding Christian, just as we close this meeting, number one, has his eye upon the Redeemer, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that is our chief motivation. We look to Christ. And the love of Christ constrains us in the work that we do. You see a man or a woman, and they are on fire for God. They're always abounding in the work. And you can be sure, dead on certain, that they have a view of Christ that the ordinary Christian around us doesn't have. You can be certain about that. Get your eyes on the Lord. Secondly, the always abounding Christian has his eye upon the reward. The Bible speaks about the reward. The man who was building for eternity, according to the same man Paul, writing to the same church in Corinth, building with the gold, the silver, and the precious stones, will abide the fire test, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and shall receive a reward. Are you laboring for treasures of worth? Treasures in heaven. And the third thing of our motivation, he has his eye upon the Redeemer. He has his eye upon the reward. He has his eye upon the realm above. The passage here that we have read from today, 1 Corinthians 15, highlights the Christian's hope of the future. The resurrection, the great transformation that will take place one day when this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality. It emphasizes the victory that we have over death. And so we think of the realm above. And the light of this, in the light of this, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May this phrase of Scripture stay with you, brethren and sisters, every day this year. May the Lord help you and I, from the pulpit to the pew, from the pastor to the people, to be abounding Christians in His work and for His glory, in Jesus' name. Let's pray.